Welcome to the James River Church Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell, lead pastor at James River Church. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Well, tonight what I want to do is I want to just jump in and pick up where we left off last week, because last week we were talking about Christ dwelling in our hearts. And this is such a significant concept that I think most Christians are not even aware of, and will make such a difference in your life as you grow in the Lord, that salvation is your salvation, the day you got saved. That's the starting line, not the finish line. And God has so many wonderful experiences and encounters for us with his presence. There's the baptism in the Holy Spirit. There is this encounter with Christ where he dwells in your heart. And in that moment, what happens is you know him personally, not as Jesus vaguely, somebody you pray to, who you know loves you, who you know lived in Bible times and showed us what God is like. We're talking about you personally knowing Jesus, like you know the person next to you. And this is a profound encounter for a Christian. Spurgeon said, there's as much difference between the Christian who is saved and the Christian who has Jesus dwelling in their heart as there is between the Christian and the unsaved person. That's a striking statement. Let's look at it in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. That Jesus might actually live in your heart. There's a sense where the Spirit of Christ is in you, but the primary member of the Trinity who lives in you at salvation is the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19, don't you know you're the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you? And yet there is a second encounter for the Christian where Christ, who in Revelation 3 and verse 20, stands at the door and knocks. It's an invitation to the Christians at a church located in a city called Laodicea. And he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open it, I will come in and will eat with him. Jesus' desire is to dwell in your heart. He says in John chapter 14, he says, I will manifest myself to you. I will live in you, and the Father will live in you. So what we're talking about is going, this is the difference, going from having the Holy Spirit living in you to having God the Father and God the Son join the Holy Spirit in residence in you. This is a profound thing. Maybe the most powerful thing that could ever happen to you is Christ dwelling in you. And in that moment when that happens, what happens is it unleashes some realities into your life. Watch this. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. He goes on to say this, and to know this love, which is beyond understanding. In other words, what we're talking about is when Christ dwells in your heart, what happens is suddenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are so flowing through you that it is the end of the reign of sin in your life in a whole new way. It is the end of self being center stage in your life in a whole new way. And it is God permeating your thoughts, your words, and your actions, primarily in an expression of his love. So that when people are around you And when you encounter people, the Lord in you is bringing to the forefront his love for the people that you're around. And so this is a supernatural that we may have power. The idea is you're not going to have power on your own. You and I can't make this happen on our own. What we can do is say, Jesus, I want you to dwell in my heart and begin to seek it. And then as it happens, the upshot is that now all of a sudden you have an ability you would not have on your own to grasp the love of God and to consider it in dimensions that even go beyond what we have here. Now, here's the thing, and a scriptural principle here is this, that if we want to have more of something, we should have some of something. Okay? If you want to have more of something, you got to have some of something. Let me give it to you this way. Matthew 13, Jesus said, whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. If you have an interest in the things of God, you're going to be given more knowledge about God. Whoever does not have, you don't have an interest in the things of God, even what you have will be taken from you. If you have faith, that faith will grow and you'll have more. If you choose not to develop your faith and you're like, I just don't get it all, I don't care about it, well, then even what you have, you lose. If you have love in your heart, if you have an understanding of the love of Christ, which is what we're talking about, you will be given more. The more comes as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit, and in this case, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit doing in you something you desire to have done, and you have some, and now they give you a multiplied expression of more. Are you with me? So let me just say this. If we want Christ to dwell in our hearts and we really want to live in an expression of his love that absolutely changes everything, then it is incumbent upon us to give time and consideration to the contemplation of the love of Christ. And I would just say that before we look at this, the single biggest obstacle that most Christians face in walking with God is they do not understand how much he loves them. They are so caught up in their failures, their faults, their insecurities, and can I just say their self, that they cannot engage with this God who loves us more than we can possibly imagine. I think a second problem is this, that a lot of people think that because we've experienced the love of Christ and salvation, he loved us, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. We say, so I've experienced the love of Christ already. We think that because we've experienced it to a degree necessary to have salvation, that we really don't have to meditate on it in order to improve our understanding of it. But the better we know God's love, the better we'll serve him, and the more likely we are to live a life of increasing love. So what I want to do is I just want to take the dimensions that Paul mentions in this prayer for the Ephesians, and I want to talk about them, four different dimensions. Some scholars believe that it's on Paul's mind to think of the love of God this way. He's using building terms because he talked about the church and about God building the church, and now what he has is he has in his mind these building terms, so he's talking about that we might be rooted and grounded. We might have a foundation in love. And then he says, we need to think about the width and the length and the height and the depth. Again, it's this four-dimensional type look at of love, the love of God. So let's look at it, and then we're going to gather around the table of the Lord. We're going to have communion. Number one, the width of Christ's love. I don't know whether you've ever stopped and just said, Paul is obviously telling us something very important here. This is not poetry. It's not set off in the Bible as poetry. He's not quoting a poem. It's not Paul enraptured and just spouting off things that he thinks about relative to the love of God. This is a calculated analysis on Paul's part to describe aspects of God's love. That you and I might think about his love, because as we think about his love, we will love him more and we will love others more. That we might have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide is the love of Christ. What Paul's talking about here is the expanse of God's love, the dimension of how far-reaching it is. That in this room, or whatever room you're in at whatever campus, the person that's the farthest over there, one of the hosts, wave over there. God loves you so much. And then we've got a host over there, wave over there. God loves you so much, and he loves everybody in between so much. Isn't that an awesome thought? And he doesn't love the host, even though I got to give him a cheer and a shout. They're wearing the shirt. They got the jersey on. They're full on. That's not to say you're not. But you know what? God doesn't love them more than he loves you. He loves you so much. He loves you as much as he ever will. Do you realize in heaven he won't love you more than he loves you now? That's how wide his love is. That's the scale of his love, that he loves humanity. God so loved the world. 8 billion people on the face of the globe, and God knows everyone. God cares about everyone. He knows the most intimate details of their life, and he loves them as much as he ever will. As much as he loves you, he doesn't love them more. He doesn't love them less. He doesn't love you more. He doesn't love you less. He loves everyone. You're driving down the highway, all those cars coming on the other side of the highway. He knows every person. He loves every person. He sees every person. He knows what they're up against. He knows what they're battling. He knows what they're celebrating. And he loves them. He knows those who are horribly oppressed by the devil and have allowed things in their life that are ruining their life, and his heart breaks. He loves them. God loves you. He loves everyone on the face of the planet. But the scope of his love, the width of his love, is even bigger than the people who live on the planet now. Look at this in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this, John says, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. God can count them, but John couldn't, from every nation, every tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. That is humanity from way in the past all the way to the future and everywhere in between. And God loves them. That's an amazing thing. He loves people in every nation, every nationality. Think of this. When we stand around the throne, there will not be one nation. There will not be one tribe. There will not be one people group that is not represented before his throne, because God loves everyone. That's the width of his love. His love is for people everywhere, through all seasons, all generations, all nations, all races. He loves people. Wow. God loves all of humanity. That is a massive amount of love. Number two, the length of Christ's love. I love this one. Look at it. That we might have power together with all of the saints to grasp how long is the love of Christ. How long is God's love? Have you ever thought about that? How long is it? It's as long as eternity. I love this verse in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. It says this, the Lord appeared to us in the past saying this, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That tells me if ever God loved me, he loves me forever. His love goes on and on and on and on. And think of this, it didn't start with us. The Bible says this in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. He's the one who reached out to us in love. And then you go to Ephesians chapter 1, even before he made the world, God loved us. In eternity, before time began, before God said, let there be light, he loved you. Not in some abstract way that gave no essence to who you are. No, before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family. This is not God generically saying, I'm going to have a people. This is God specifically saying, I'm going to have that one, him, her. He loves us. And he loved us before time ever began. And how did he feel about it? He decided to bring us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do. And it gave him great pleasure, great joy. God loves us. His love is that long. It started before time began, and it will continue when time is no more, and it will never change. I love this. I mean, when you think of the love of God, you have to think of the length of God and the continuity of God himself. Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13:8, the same yesterday, that's the past. Today, that's the present. And tomorrow, or forever, that's the future. God's love is an unbroken line. And no matter what you are going through, he loves you, and nothing can separate us from that love. I love what Paul writes. He says, and I'm convinced nothing can separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the length of his love that is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I mean, the length of his love. It started forever in the past and goes on forever in the future, and it's continuing right today, right now, in this place. He loves you. He's always loved you, and he will always love you. I don't know about you, but that is a great thought, isn't it? He will, listen, you're gonna stumble, you're gonna fall, he loves you. You're not perfect, he loves you. He doesn't want us to stay in our sin, he wants to lift us out of it. Why? Because he loves us. But he's not sitting here reminding you of what you did wrong. If you repented, you're forgiven. He's moved on. Why don't you? He loves you. If you're hearing condemnation in your heart, in your mind, over sin that you've already brought before him, that is not the Lord beating you up. That is the enemy trying to put you down. And you need to remind yourself, I serve a God who loves me. He loved me from the beginning. He'll love me when we're past the end. He loves me. Number three, I love this one. The height of Christ's love. That we might have power together with all the saints to grasp how high is the love of Christ. Most people tend to think of salvation only in terms of God's forgiveness of our sins. But what I want to say is if we stop there, then we're never going to pursue or understand or comprehend the height of God's love. Because Jesus not only died to make us good, he died to bring us to glory. Look at it in Romans 8:29, one of the great verses in Scripture. For those whom he foreknew, that's, remember, Ephesians 1, God loved you in eternity before time began. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. God had a plan for you before you were ever in existence. He knew you. He knew what you would be like. He knew the color of your hair, the color of your eyes. He knew the kind of personality you would have. He knew the things you would struggle with, and he knew the things you'd be strong and excel at. He knew where you would live. He knew who you would marry. He knew what you would do. He knew those things. He knew who your parents would be. But here's what he did. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He had a plan for you. What is it? To be conformed to the image of his son. The purpose of our salvation. And a lot of people don't understand this. Consequently, they stop at the starting line. And they don't understand the exciting journey, the great joy, the wonderful things God has in store for those who love them. They only think of those in heaven, and it is true they're in heaven, but God has a lot of things along the way for us. And the purpose of our salvation is not primarily to save us from hell or to take us to heaven. The purpose of our salvation is to make you and I like Jesus. Forgiveness of sin, the removal of guilt, a sense of love and peace and joy, they're all wonderful. They are certainly benefits and part of the reality that belongs to those who are saved. But the purpose of salvation is for you and me to be like Jesus. The word there, image, be conformed to the image, the Greek word is icon. If you're from a Greek Orthodox background, you know something of an icon, an image, a religious image. An icon is a statue or a replica. The purpose of salvation is to make us a replica of Jesus. Obviously, we're never going to be God, but we will be as much like him as is possible for a redeemed humanity. That's an amazing thing to think about. And notice he says this, he goes on to say, to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be, that's Jesus, the firstborn among many brothers. That word firstborn, prototokos, not the firstborn as in the first created, firstborn as in the preeminent one. Now think about this for a moment, because this is about as high as anybody could ever. I don't think a lot of people realize this is where you're headed. This is what life's going to be like for you in eternity. In eternity, Jesus will be the most glorious one among many glorious ones. And you and I are part of those glorious ones. And we will be like him, and certainly we will worship him, but we will be so much like him that we will rule and reign with him. That's an amazing thing. I mean, don't think you're going to be bored in heaven. Don't think you're going to not know what to do. Don't think you're going to be sitting around playing a harp. When you get to heaven, you're going to be so much like Jesus that you will rule and reign with him. In fact, Paul says in Corinthians, don't you know we're going to judge angels? You mean so much like Jesus, you're going to be able to judge heavenly beings and judge them wisely and rightly. You're headed to the top. You're going to the top of the heavenly corporate ladder. You and Jesus. I mean, if you understood what is in front of you, the glory, and his glory, Paul says, will be revealed in us and through us. He will express his glory Not just as we're around the throne, though that's true and that will be wonderful. He will express his glory as we rule and reign with him, and he works through us, and we are a replica of him in eternity, functioning in a perfect gifting, a perfect setting, matched to our abilities, which he has placed in us, and it will be wonderful. You're going to rule and reign with Christ. Now, I don't know anything about that. You won't have to. He'll show you. And you'll say, I'm a ruler. I'm ready to reign under Christ, the King of Kings, for all the ages. Number four, the depth of Christ's love. I do think most people do think of this aspect of his love probably more than any other. That we might have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. One of the best descriptions of the depth of Christ's love is found in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes this: you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Let me just say this. We can try to make ourselves like Christ, and we can try to have that attitude that Christ had, and we should, but when Christ dwells in you, much of that will happen without you even having to create that in you. It's Christ lives in you. You will be expressing him. Have you ever been around somebody that is so like Jesus that when you left, you just wanted to be with Jesus? It's a very interesting thing. And I would say all of us have the ability to reflect him in that way to one degree or another. But there are some people who have spent so much time with Jesus and have so much of Christ in them that when you're with them, you really feel like you've been with Jesus. And when they're gone, when they leave or you leave them, you're like, I think I'm going to go pray. I've been with Jesus, and I just want to be with him some more. That's my prayer for all of us. And so you must have that same attitude that Christ had, Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Can you imagine leaving the splendor of heaven, where you are in perfect harmony with the Father and with the Spirit, and you are enjoying this uninterrupted fellowship with them, and in heaven everything's as it should be, and the angelic beings worship you, and you are exalted because you're God? When Jesus came to earth, it doesn't say that he was no longer God. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that he was always God the whole time, but he did not use his rank as God to try to get privileges while he was here representing God to us. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. Jesus, when he comes to earth, he's 100% God, but he's 100% man. And he set aside the privileges and the prerogatives of deity. Whatever he did through the power of the Holy Spirit, plain and simple. And he showed us what's possible for us as human beings connected to God with a heart that's redeemed, with the Spirit of God empowering us, and indeed with Christ himself living in us. He took the humble position of a slave. Can you imagine the God of the universe who spoke the world into being now is a slave? He is in the lowest class of his day. He's born in a stable. because there's no room in the inn and his parents have no connections that are going to get them help from anybody. They're actually going to a place, a town, where they have relatives. And even the relatives, the family, have no room for them. And he was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, the God of the universe in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died. Not the person leading the heroic charge in battle that saved the country and a big funeral was given in his honor. No, he dies a criminal's death on a cross. The God of the universe, not crucified on a hill far away, crucified by the side of the road, which is what the Romans did, so that everybody would see what happens if you mess with Rome. Usually thrown in the garbage dump in a common pit, unmarked grave. But here he is, he's there, he's naked. It was common for people who are passing by on the road to mock those who are being crucified, to go up and men would urinate on them. They would make fun of them. And as Jesus is hanging there on the cross and he cries out to God about this separation that he's beginning to feel as God places the sin of every human being who's lived in the world. He places it on him and then begins the punishment. First, there's the withdrawal because God separates himself from sin and Jesus cries out, my God, where have you gone? So the soldiers grab some vinegar. Really what it is it's a latrine stick they use to clean themselves, and they stick it in his mouth. It's the worst that humanity can do to somebody, and they do it to God. And Hebrews says, he endured the cross for the joy set before him. What was that joy? That you would be redeemed, that I would be redeemed. He saw the reason behind it, and the King of the universe, the God who created everything, the God who created all the people that were there mocking him and rejecting him, is the God who was dying for them. It's an amazing, amazing thing. And he bore our sin and the sin of everyone, and he was punished by God for our sin. Think of it this way, as God takes an eternity of punishment, compresses it, and places it on him for 6 hours. It's no wonder he cries out. The separation, the pain, as he bears everything that sin does, the loneliness, the discouragement, the despair, the sick, all of it, every evil thing sin introduces into our life, he bore on the cross for you, for me. This is the depth of his love, that the King of glory would be in that place. And then he tastes eternal death. That's not just dying physically. He tastes eternal death for us so that we would live forever and not experience it. And he does it for people who Isaiah describes this way. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have each one turned to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. There's nobody who can say, you know, well, when God got me, he got a peach. No, scripture's real clear on that. Romans, Paul describes, these are the people he's dying for. This is us without him. There's no one righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. We're all fools. No one is seeking God. You weren't seeking him. He was seeking you. If he hadn't been seeking you, you'd have never found him. All have turned away. All have become useless, completely useless to God in that lost state. Useless. No one does good. Not a single one. Why? Because even when we do good, what happens is there are motives underneath it. It's confused by sin. It's confused by self. It's confused by insecurity. It's confused by agendas. He goes on and says, their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Have you ever been around something so foul? I mean, it just fills your nostrils and it's just horrible. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Their destruction and misery always follows them. They don't know where to find peace, and they have no fear of God at all. And yet God showed his great love for us in that while we were still in that Romans 3 condition, Christ died for us. He died for us. Wow. And can it be, the hymn writer said, that I should gain an interest in my Savior's love. Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. He's on the cross because of us. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me? Wow, so amazing to think about all that, isn't it? So that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love, might have power together with all of God's holy people to grasp how wide. I hope from now on you'll think about the width of God's love. How long? His everlasting love. How high? The heights of heaven, the glory that is yet to be revealed in us. And how deep? The extreme lengths our God went to save us.